Let me read again the words of Romans 15, verses 5 to 7, where Paul sums up the section that we've read through by saying, as a prayer, as a kind of benediction for the church in Rome, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What is meant by unity or union? When I say union, the chances are that many people here, because of much political coverage, may think instinctively of the European Union. Is the European Union a fine example of strong union in light of forthcoming referendum and maybe referenda? Who knows? Perhaps not. Whatever your inclination may be, is the United Kingdom really united? We hear a lot about unions and trade unions. Are they really showing all the time unity? Sometimes they are. 15 teams in the English League have the word united in their title. 3 of them in the Premiership. Some of you will know what they are straight away. Not every football team is united, though they may be called united. How important is unity for the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I hope that you saw and detected that these 3 verses that I've just read have a certain climactic feel about them. And the focus of our thinking this morning is really verse 6, where Paul says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we've taken this verse, Romans 15, verse 6, as our verse for the year. It appears every week on the notice sheets. It's a verse that I want us as a church together to be thinking about and working out and applying across all that we are and all that we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no theme more pressing, more practical for us than the theme of unity, because we are various people coming from different places and backgrounds, but we come together as one. We are the United Church. At least we are called to be. We should be the United Church. And so this morning we think together about this great subject of our unity. And I want to begin by asking the first of 3 questions. How is unity created? Well, we've seen verse 6, Paul praying. Is he praying or is he asking them? He's maybe doing a combination of the two. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV translation is actually a little stronger here, where it says in the NIV, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, speaking of what is internal, what is within. One voice, speaking of how we express that unity that we share within. You see, this word that in the ESV is together, or the NIV is with one mind, it could be translated of one accord. Church of Jesus Christ, says Paul, be of one accord. It's a word that expresses the strongest solidarity and unanimity of heart and will and purpose. And we are familiar from various literature or history, perhaps, from culture, from films, from books, of rousing calls to unity. Shakespeare's Henry V, on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt, addresses his troops as the king coming among his men, and he says to them and of them, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." That's powerful. That's rousing. We band of brothers, we band of brothers and sisters. Churchill, on the eve of the Battle of Britain, again roused the whole nation of Great Britain to unity with many speeches, particularly these words: "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. A cry, a call to unity, and it worked." But you know, we're talking about a unity far stronger, more enduring, mightier than any national unity, any unity of kinship, any unity of neighborhood, any unity of language, any unity of racial, ethnic origin. We're talking about a unity that is brought about by God himself among people for whom everything else may be so different and so diverse. This is a God-created unity. The idea, I said, is of being of one accord. And we see it in the early church. We see it in the immediate aftermath of Jesus ascending into heaven. We see there all the disciples gathering together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. And what are they doing? They are coming with one accord in prayer before the Lord. We see it later on when they are persecuted, when Peter and James are beaten and warned and sent away, told not to speak again in the name of Jesus. What do the people do? What does the church do? They lift their voices with one accord to the Lord of heaven. Their hearts, minds, and wills, and purposes, they all beat together as one. How? Because God himself brings this unity. It's God-given. That's why we read at the beginning that wonderful Psalm 133. I'll read it again. It's so short, but it's so rich. It's so beautiful. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Think about those words for a moment with me. How good, how pleasant. It's good and it's pleasant. Some things are good, but they aren't pleasant. Having an injection against yellow fever or whatever it might be is good. It's not pleasant. Having root canal work in the dentist surgery is good. It's not pleasant. Being made to eat broccoli that's been cooked for 2 hours probably isn't very good either, is it? Nor is it pleasant. Some things may be very pleasant without being good. Oh, it may be pleasant to indulge yourself on all sorts of excessive pleasures, pleasantries or pleasant things. You eat too much, drink too much, find it pleasant, but it's bad. You watch too many of the wrong kinds of program. It may be pleasant to you, but it's bad. But here says the Lord, this is good. This is pleasant. And the picture is one of refreshment, of sweetness, of newness, of cleansing. There are many things in life that heal us and refresh us and cleanse us, aren't there? Think of a few. You've been out all day working outside on a hot day, and you're hot and you're sweaty and you're dirty, and you've been wearing the same old clothes for hours and hours and hours. All the refreshment, standing under a warm shower, letting the beautiful, aromatic, tangerine-flavored shower gel fall over your head and onto your shoulders and over your whole body. Or you've been cold and miserable on a cold winter's day. You've been walking for hours and you're freezing, and you come into somebody's house and there is a crackling log fire. And there is a hot cup of tea with hot crumpets or muffins with jam or whatever you like. And all the refreshment of the warmth of the welcome. Or else you've been working towards some deadline. You've got exams to work for. You've got an interview to work for. You've got some impending deadline, and it passes, and then someone's made a bed for you with clean linen, and they've puffed up the pillows and they've washed the duvet cover, and they say to you, "There you are, I've even put new feathers in the mattress, I've resprung the mattress for you. Go and lie down there, don't have to get up for 3 days, go and have a sleep." How refreshing that is. Now the Lord says, there is nothing more refreshing, there is nothing better nor more pleasant, more glorifying to God in this world than when his people dwell together in unity. And these things, they come from the Lord, they come from outside. We can't work them within ourselves. We have to summon the Lord to bless us in this way. There, says the psalm, there on Mount Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. When God's people come to seek him, when they come to hear him, when they humble themselves, when they come saying, "Lord, I'm empty, fill me. Lord, I'm foul, cleanse me. Lord, I'm sinful, forgive me. Lord, I'm alienated, welcome me, welcome us. I need you. We need to hear your word." Then you have this beautiful trickling down effect. You see the pictures in the psalm. Whether it's the oil falling upon the head of the high priest, or it's the dew falling upon the mountains of Jerusalem, it is that there is blessing dropping down and enriching and watering and making soft and fertile and productive the whole land. The Lord's people should be coming together with this prayer. Lord, Lord God, send down your showers of grace and blessing upon this congregation. Let us all catch it. Let us all receive of you. Let it flow. Let it sink. Let it work its way down into our very roots. Let it build us up so that we are as trees together by the streams of living, healing waters growing up to salvation. We're talking about unity. Let me just make this point. We're not talking about uniformity. Do you know the difference between unity and uniformity? Uniformity is usually a human-centered, human-manufactured, outward-looking kind of unity, which has the tendency to make people clones of one another and to, in some ways, try to narrow the God-given diversity that a people may bring. We are not talking about uniformity. Uniformity has been tried at a national level many times. It's always failed. It doesn't work in individual churches. We're not talking about a group of clones who look the same, who sound the same, who do exactly the same things from day to day. We celebrate rightly God-given, God-honoring diversity in a congregation like this or any other. But we love our unity, because with one heart, with one mind, with one voice. We praise the same Saviour. We sit under the same word. And where there is this spiritual unity, this God-given brotherhood and harmony, we sit under those healing showers that God gives. And we don't mind our diversity. Rather, we treasure our unity together. That's what unity is and how it is formed. But I have a second question. What does unity look like? How do we see it? What should it look like? Well, I read all the way from Romans 14, verse 1 to Romans 15, verse 7. Because really this is one long section of 30 verses. It's a very major section in Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm convinced that if every Christian believer carefully, thoughtfully, conscientiously read, meditated upon these verses, then churches throughout the whole world would be transformed in terms of their internal dynamics and relationships. Now, what is Paul doing here? He talks a great deal, as you've seen, about the strong and the weak. What does that mean? Who are the strong? Who are the weak? Well, we're not talking here about physical strength or physical weakness. We're not talking about a strong constitution. We're not talking even about a strong personality, a strong character, someone who is maybe outgoing, extrovert, confident. We're not thinking in those terms at all. The Bible seldom does. Paul is talking about those who are strong in faith or weak in faith. And there will be strong believers and there will be weak believers in every church. Now, what is a strong believer? Well, a strong believer is someone whose conscience is captive to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. But a weak believer is someone whose conscience is captive to human regulations which are lesser than the Word of God. And so Paul gives clear examples. He speaks particularly of food. The strong Christian can say, all food is good and from God. I can eat it with thanksgiving. The weak Christian, on the other hand, has certain reservations and scruples about food that might have associations with being offered to pagan idols. So he doesn't eat certain meats. He only eats vegetables. The other area that Paul mentions is special days. The strong believer does not regard feast days, special new moon feasts, Jewish holy days, as being anything different to other days. But the weak believer observes these days as being in some sense different. He feels an obligation to do so. Now, how does Paul counsel these Romans to deal with that situation? Because we can imagine the strong Christian saying to the weak Christian, you're getting it wrong. You're still a slave. You're not enjoying your freedom. Oh, come on. Forget all that. Leave behind everything you're doing that's holding you back and crippling you and making you weak. Come on. Leave your infantile scruples behind you. Don't be enslaved by them. And we should say that in some ways they have a point, because Paul himself says in Romans 14 and verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And the Lord Jesus has declared that all foods are clean. But notice the most important message of this whole chapter, chapter 14, is that Paul tells strong Christians to do nothing of the kind. He says in chapter 15, as we've seen, first two verses, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Let me clarify something in case I haven't explained it sufficiently well. When we say, or when Paul says a strong Christian, he doesn't mean someone who says, I can do anything and I'll do anything I want. Because I can, I'm free. That is not a strong Christian. A strong Christian will run a mile from any hint of temptation and sin. A strong Christian is not someone who is cavalier and careless and casual about the way he lives. No, a strong Christian is somebody who will be very careful about the way he lives. But the point is this, he is not bound by merely human rules, traditions, and conventions. But nevertheless, though he is not bound by them, unlike the weaker Christian, what does the strong Christian do? He loves his neighbor. He builds his neighbor up. And when I say neighbor, I don't mean next door neighbor. I don't mean colleague at work. I don't mean passerby in the street. I don't mean school classmate. When the Bible says neighbor, it almost always means fellow believer. And so our conduct as the Church of Jesus Christ is to love our neighbor by building him up more than we love ourselves and stand upon our own so-called rights. Why? For the best of reasons. Because the Lord Jesus did that. Whenever Paul wants to make some kind of moral, ethical exhortation, he so often brings the Lord Jesus in as our example. You think of him in 2 Corinthians 8, speaking about the voluntary giving of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And in the same tone he is saying here, for even Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Taken from Psalm 69 and verse 9, where Christ is speaking about the great curse of our sin and the wrath of God came not upon others, but upon Christ himself. And Paul is saying, you Romans, you Christians, wherever you are, be like Jesus as you live in the church in fellowship with other people that you might be inclined to despise or to envy or to overlook or to regard with a certain curiosity and almost sort of laughable derision. No, he says, don't do anything like that. See the kind of people that Christ died for. See that you're one of them. And see that those you may be inclined to despise are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. I died for them, says our Lord Jesus. What will you do with them? What will you here this morning do with a brother or sister whom you till now have perhaps looked down upon? And regarded as being in great need of correction or a big kick up wherever, or to be hauled up by their bootlaces and told they ought to be living above where they are now and they really should change the way they live. Paul says, let us please our neighbors, because this is the law of love by which the Church of Jesus Christ should operate. The strong believer has no right to ride roughshod over the weak believer. Nor does the weak believer have any right to ride roughshod over the strong believer. The law of love should prevail. Now, there are many ways in which it may prevail. There are many questions that we could ask and look into. Illuminatingly, should Christians drink alcohol? What should Christians wear to church on a Sunday? Should Christians watch television or iPlayer on Sunday? What should Christians sing? What music should they enjoy or listen to? Which Bible translation should they use? How should Christians bring up their children? What kind of school and education should they provide for them? Now, I am not going to entertain and tickle your interests this morning by giving you answers in those areas. That would be extremely counterproductive this morning. I am simply saying that in areas such as these, there will be strong and weak, and I'm not quite sure what strong and weak means in each of those situations, as a matter of fact. But I'm saying that good believers, I mean real believers, I mean Christ's people, may differ in these areas. And our responsibility is not to stand on what we believe and say to others why we believe them, or even to always be nagging somebody else to be different and to be more like us or more like somebody else. The law of love and the law of Christ forbids that kind of approach. We love each other too much to insist on such things. I can recall a church where there was a young man who would come in every morning about, well, often he'd be there at the beginning or he'd arrive a bit late, but he had any number of scruples. You know what I mean by scruples? He had firmly held beliefs and convictions that actually had no solid basis in the Word of God, and he would have certain verses written on his hands and say that they had to be there if you're a Christian. He would insist that the cup of communion had to literally be shared between him and others in the church, even when there were individual cups. I can think of other examples. But the pastor who was his pastor treated him with great sympathy, understanding, we might say with great patience. He never sought to make him feel uncomfortable because of these scruples. He was made to feel part of the body, even though, you know, if you were a little bit frank with him, you would say he was quite eccentric and way out in some areas. It is our first calling to welcome one another as brothers and sisters, even the weakest. Let me say something also, in case folk here might be thinking this. You might be saying, I wish people would do that to me. I wish people would welcome me. I wish people would take notice of me. I wish people would show some Christ-like love towards me. But they don't. Well, you start showing love to them. That may sound a bit harsh, but that's what the Word of God says here. Don't wait. Don't be passive. You go and talk to them. You show love to them. We're told here to be as Christ in giving love to our neighbor, not to wait until we're shown love by our neighbor. And I say these things in order that active unity may be more and more seen among us in this congregation. That's what unity looks like. I have a final point, final question. What does unity achieve? I don't believe there is a single greater, more central, more important text than this to be preached and applied to congregations. There is no subject matter more central and urgent, more foundational for Christian congregations than this. Let me put it to you in this form. We have recently finished a week of mission. I'm so glad that together as a church, we worked together in this week of mission. I'm so excited about the prospect that we can do it again one day, and that we go on doing it because we go on doing it in so many activities of the church during the week and in our lives day by day. But I'll say this, and I will take the risk of being misunderstood. The issue of our God-given spiritual unity as a church is a greater priority than all our evangelistic endeavors. There are churches today that are driven solely by a kind of pragmatism and by a methodology. We just want to grow. How do we get people to hear and to come in? What techniques should we use? And I'm not saying that those questions have no place, but they don't have the first place. Not for this church nor any church. The bigger question is this. What are we? What are we like ourselves? Is our own house in order? What is the good of a church inviting people in if they may be disunited among themselves? No doubt the church in Corinth, we can tell this by many things that Paul says in his two letters. There is no doubt that the church of Corinth was used to an awful lot of people going in. They had got their outreach, if you like, and their invitation systems working very, very well. And yet they were a church that were divided one against another. And as you know, that is the issue that causes Paul the greatest heartbreak of all. I know that there is so much going on in Corinth. I know what gifts you have. I know that there are outsiders among you. It's clear from what Paul says in various chapters. And yet, you're a divided people. You're in factions. You're in cliques. You're in little groups. You don't agree. You follow Apollos. You follow Peter. You follow Paul. You say you follow Christ. This should not be so, brothers. Be one. Call upon the Lord who makes you one. He's not talking here in verse 7 about welcoming unbelievers. He says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There are some Christians who are preoccupied with evangelism, and we should be concerned about evangelism. But there are some who may be preoccupied, who may be fundamentally at loggerheads with their local church. And they may appear so zealous for the sake of the gospel, but when it comes to the church to which they belong, they are at odds. They are greatly, greatly estranged from them. And they love the unbeliever more than they love the believer. Is that the right way round? No, it isn't. Do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, says Paul the Apostle. Spurgeon says, a church united for years in earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all those who dwell round about it. Now they are wise words. They are true words. They are words we should take to our hearts. A church united for years in earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all those who dwell round about it. What is the most powerful tool for evangelism? It is lives that have been radically changed and shaped by being in community with the Lord and with one another. We need to lay hold of that. If we, by God's grace, are able to really suck the marrow out of these verses, if we are to understand them, if we are able to apply them, if we are able to put them to practice in every activity, every faculty of the church's work and witness, by God's grace, we will see blessing, showers of blessing falling upon us, and like the streams and the dew and the oil trickling down, overflowing, saturating not only the ground of the souls that are here, but those who are outside more and more and more. It's not a New Year's service. It's not a special Sunday, as it were. But I want us all this morning to think once more of rededication. Rededicating ourselves to the life and well-being of this congregation of God's people. Rededicating ourselves to earnestly, prayerfully seeking these mouth-watering descriptions that the psalmist gives and that Paul gives when he holds up before us one mind, one voice, a people warmed by the love of Christ, a people kindled with zeal by the love of Christ, a people drawn to one another in closer godly fellowship by the love of Jesus Christ, building up one another, denying ourselves, refusing to judge one another any longer. God, forgive me and have mercy upon me if I have judged any of you. I am no judge. I'm not appointed to be a judge. I'm not appointed to make a judgment of that kind. Oh no. It is the Lord before whom we all stand and fall, one another before Him. We stand upon that level playing field. We stand as children of a Father who is so benevolently gracious to us. And having received such grace, let us make it our life's business to show that grace to each other in a Christ-like way, building up our neighbors for their good, denying ourselves, and living as the very bride of Christ, as Christ Himself. Let's pray together.